Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you. And we're almost finished. After this morning, there will be only one more church to talk about, the church in Laodicea. And so some of you may be wondering where to from here, where we're going to go. The Bible's pretty big, lots of places we could go. And I'm hoping to head to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 with you. And that's commonly known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And the reason why I'm telling you that is so that you can go and read it and think about it and prepare for the series to come. And also, I need a little bit of help deciding on what to call the sermon series. And so I need you to read it and then come give me some suggestions. But before we get ahead of ourselves, we're going to focus on this letter today. And someone this morning said to me, oh, we're going to speak about cheese today. And I was like, what? What are you talking about? But, you know, Philadelphia, they make cheese. No, not cheese, but the church in Philadelphia. And so I'd like to pray as well, if that's okay. Let's bow our heads. Father, so much good, beautiful, wonderful, delicious truth in this passage. Please help us to be alert and awake, focused, and take it all in. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the year 17, long time ago, there was a really massive earthquake in Asia Minor, and Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia, took the brunt of it. It was ruined in that earthquake. One day, it was this beautiful city full of all of this magnificent architecture, and the next day, it was a pile of rubble. And in order to rebuild, Rome, who considered Philadelphia another important city for trade and politics, they helped. Rome paused the requirement of tribute for 5 years, and so the city was able to rebuild over that time. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. I haven't, but I've been told that it's absolutely terrifying. In fact, I've been told that everything that you thought was fixed and secure, you discover isn't. It's as if you've stepped onto water and everything is just moving and it's very unsettling. And so I think that an earthquake does have the capacity to remind us of how unstable and impermanent things can actually be. And as a backdrop to this letter to Philadelphia, it's very appropriate because towards the end of the letter, Jesus encourages them by speaking about the permanence and the stability that we can have in his kingdom, that we can have in God himself. So that's the first kind of backdrop to the letter. The second backdrop to the letter is that there was a pretty big Jewish population in Philadelphia at that time. And among this Jewish population, there was only this little handful of people who had believed that Jesus is the Messiah and decided to follow Jesus as their Messiah. And so they were like a little minority group, and because of that, they copped it. In fact, they were kicked out of the Jewish meeting place, the synagogue. They were booted out. The door was closed to them. And as it were, they then had lost a sense of belonging. And they needed to be reassured. And so this letter, with the earthquake and with their exclusion from the meeting place, the doors being closed, this letter had this purpose, to reassure this battered and bruised minority that God was with them, and also to reassure these people who had experienced the impermanence and instability of the things around them. And so that's really what this letter is about. So this reassurance is a very reassuring letter. There's no rebuke in this letter. It's a very reassuring letter, and it begins with a description of who Jesus is. If your life this morning is feeling unstable and you have lost a sense of belonging, well, the place to go is to Jesus, to the feet of Jesus, and look to Jesus and speak to Jesus, because he is where we find stability and belonging. Now, Jesus is referred to in this letter as him who is holy and true. To be holy, I'm sure you know, is to be wholly other, to be set apart, to be distinct, to be in a different category, as it were. And to be true means to be authentic, to be someone you can trust, to be trustworthy. But used as a title, it actually means more than the sum of its parts. It means so much more, and we don't have to go far to find out why, because in Revelation 6, verse 10, the exact same title, holy and true, is used to refer to God. And so it's a title given to Jesus, it's a title given to God, and therefore it's a title that emphasizes Jesus' deity. Yes, Jesus is 100% human, like you and me, but he's also 100% divine. And this title emphasizes that reality. And so to receive Jesus is to receive God. To reject Jesus is to reject God. And John makes that point in 1 John 2:23, if you want to look it up sometime. So the unbelieving Jews in Philadelphia had rejected Jesus, and by so doing they had rejected God. But the Christians had received Jesus, and by so doing they had received God. And they needed to be reassured of that truth, and that reassurance began with the words, him who is holy and true. Jesus is the real deal. He is the one who is holy, he is the one who is true, he is the divine Son of God. Now Jesus is then referred to as him who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, it would be easy to sort of gloss over this and sort of just give you the answer, but I'm going to give you some of the working of the answer this morning, and we have to back right up about 1,000 years before Jesus and just grasp a little bit of the biblical storyline to appreciate this title, him who holds the key of David. It's a really important title. Now, it's actually an allusion to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 to 22 reads like this. God is speaking, and he's speaking to a man named Shebna, and I'll explain who he is shortly. But God says to Shebna, in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So it's really a direct quote out of that passage. So let me try and put you in the historical picture this morning. At the time of Isaiah 22, about 700 years before Jesus, Hezekiah was the king of Judah. And Hezekiah was a descendant of David. David lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. And so Hezekiah is now living 300 years after his forefather, David. And God had made a covenant with David. We heard about that from the reading this morning, which was a great reading to do. An everlasting covenant with David, a promise that David and his descendants after him would rule over the people of Israel forever. And eventually, not just over the people of Israel, but over the people of the whole world. In fact, over all of creation, his descendants would rule. And so this kingdom, this rule of the descendants of David was called the House of David. You know, as David being the father over this house that rules over Israel and then eventually over the whole world. Now, therefore, to have the key to the House of David would be to have the power or the authority to admit people into the house. Like if you've got a key and you unlock the door, you open the door, people can come in. And also, you can lock the door so that people can't get in. And so, having that key was a hugely significant thing. Now, when we come to Isaiah 22, like I said, 300 years after King David, there's Hezekiah, he's ruling over the house of David, and there's this guy, Shebna. And Shebna is the steward of the king. And the steward of the king has incredible power in the kingdom. In fact, the steward of the king has the key to the house of David, in the sense that he controls who's admitted into the palace, who has access to the king, and who doesn't. And the problem with Shebna was that he was dishonoring the Lord. And so God says to him here in Isaiah 22 that he would be removed from his office. He would lose that privilege. That privilege would be given to a man named Eliakim. Eliakim would become the steward of the house of David, the steward to King Hezekiah. Eliakim would hold the key to the house. He would be given authority over who gets in and who doesn't. So that's jumping back hundreds or, you know, centuries, even a millennium, about this promise. And now we come to Revelation, and here Jesus is. And Jesus is a descendant of David. Jesus is actually the Davidic king. He's the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David. He's the king over Israel, but he's not just the king over Israel. He's the king over everybody. He's the king over all creation. And he's not just a king for a short time, you know, like 40 years or whatever. He's the king forever. And the proof of this is his resurrection from the dead. Because of what he said before he died and the fact that he was resurrected after he died, he is who he said he is. And now, this verse is telling us that he himself holds the key to the house of David. He is the doorkeeper, as it were. As the king, he is also the steward. As the Davidic king, Jesus is the one who opens the kingdom to people. He lets people in to the kingdom. Now you might be wondering, what relevance has this got with the Church of Philadelphia? Well, Jesus is the one who controls access to the kingdom. This is hugely significant. These people had been kicked out of the synagogue and the door of the synagogue had been locked. They weren't allowed back in. And Jesus is saying to them, don't worry about it. I've opened a better door into a better place, into my kingdom, come through this door that I've opened. And that's really what the words of verse 8 are all about. He says, see, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. No one is able to kick them out. The Jews had closed the door of the synagogue. Jesus had opened the door of the kingdom, and no one could close that door to the people who were following him. And so this title, him who holds the keys of David, says to the Christians in Philadelphia, don't sweat being locked out of that temple. I've let you into my kingdom. And so rejoice, be at peace. And it really says that to them, but to what does it say to us here today? It says that Jesus is the one we go to get access into the kingdom. He's opened the door. Come to Jesus. Come through the door by faith in him. He opened the door by dying on the cross for our sins and by being raised on the third day for our forgiveness. I don't know, was that complicated or quite simple? I hope it was simple. That's as hard as it's going to get this morning. So we'll move on to the commendation now. Very reassuring introduction. And now Jesus has some really good, uplifting things to say about Philadelphia, about the church in Philadelphia. And what he's going to say to them is really profound, because he says that they are of little strength. Now, this wasn't a criticism. He wasn't saying you guys are so weak. What he was saying was that they, in their context, had very little influence, very little power, very little authority. They were insignificant. And yet, even though they were this tiny little minority, they were obedient in that they kept Jesus' word. And they were faithful in that they did not deny Jesus' name. And they were persistent in that obedience and that faithfulness because they kept his command to endure patiently. This little church in Philadelphia reminds me of the story of David and Goliath, which is what that picture is supposed to represent. David was a little boy, and Goliath was a giant, but it didn't matter. That's inconsequential in the kingdom of God. What mattered is that David was obedient, and David was faithful, and David was persistent, because in the end, David stood holding Goliath's severed head. If you read the story, he cut his head off. And so that doesn't matter. And in the same way, this little church in Philadelphia may have been small, but all that mattered was that they remained obedient and faithful and persistent in their Christian walk. That's all that matters. And I think that's a great message for us here today as well. It doesn't matter how small and insignificant we are. It doesn't matter how little authority or influence we have in society. What matters is that we are obedient, faithful, and persistent to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't only apply to, you know, the church of Margaret River. It applies also to us as individuals. You may feel small and insignificant today. You may feel like you have no authority or influence or power, maybe in your family or at school or even in this church or in this community or at work, wherever it may be, but that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that you feel so small. What matters is, again, I say, obedience, faithfulness, and perseverance to the Lord Jesus Christ. I find that very encouraging and uplifting, and I hope you do too. Now, we're going to go on to the comfort. If that wasn't comfort enough, I mean, that was a commendation, but it was very comforting. Now we come to two glorious promises that Jesus makes to this little battered and beleaguered church who are remaining faithful to him. He says, firstly, that they will be vindicated. I don't know if you're familiar with the word vindicate, but it basically means to prove someone right. So Jesus was vindicated by his resurrection. You know, so everyone said, oh, you're a fraud, you're a liar, you're not the Son of God. And then he was raised from the dead, and that vindicated him. He's not a fraud, he's the real deal, he is the Son of God. And the same thing would happen to this church. You see, the Christians in the city were saying, Jesus is the Messiah, and he was raised from the dead, and we who follow him are the people of God, we're in the kingdom. But the Jews, the unbelieving Jews in the city, were saying, Jesus was a fraud, he's still dead, and you who follow him are not the people of God. You're not in the kingdom. But Jesus guarantees that these naysayers are going to eat humble pie at the end of the day. And this, the way he says this is another allusion back to Isaiah, Isaiah 60 verse 14. God says to his people in that verse, "The children of your oppressors will come bowing down before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel." We've been super encouraging for the Christians in Philadelphia to hear this. He's basically saying, you know, don't worry about them. They're going to eventually eat humble pie. They'll come sheepishly saying to you, "You're right. Jesus is the Messiah and you are his beloved." And I love this. I love that this verse tells us what it means to be a Christian. It means to be loved by Jesus. He says to them, "They will acknowledge that I have loved you." Isn't that great? To be a Christian is to be loved by the Son of God. Christian, Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You can wake up every morning. I try to remember to do this every day, but you can wake up in the morning and stretch and smile and say, "God loves me," because the Bible tells us so. Secondly, Jesus says that he will preserve them. There was this time of trial and this time of testing that was coming, but this church in Philadelphia, they had already been tried. They had already been tested and they had been proved to be authentic. They were the real deal, and so they would be spared this further trial and testing. When gold has been tried and tested and it's been proved to be 100% pure gold, you don't need to test it again. You don't need to try it again. And so this would have been very assuring for them. And it should be assuring for us today as well. If we are being obedient and faithful and persistent in our walk with the Lord, we can be assured that he loves us and that those who laugh at us will eventually acknowledge that we are loved by Jesus. And when trial and testing come, we can rest assured that our authenticity has already been proved. Now, of course, if we're not being obedient and we're not being faithful and we're not being persistent, then we must repent. We can't enjoy the comfort here unless we're walking with the Lord. We need to repent. We need to say sorry. We need to chuck a U-ey and we need to move in the direction of obedience and faithfulness and persistence. And then we can enjoy this wonderful comfort that Jesus gave to the Philadelphian church. Jesus comforts the faithful, but he afflicts the unfaithful, not to hurt them, but as it were, to spur them on to faithfulness. He wants us to be faithful to him. And so it's like I was taught in Bible college. My job as a preacher is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicting. And so I hope that's happening this morning. We move now on to the council. Jesus does have some advice for them. Not just advice, it's a command. He's telling them what to do. And it's pretty short and simple. He says, "Hold on to what you have. Hold on." In other words, keep at it. Stick at it. Stay obedient. Stay faithful. Stay persistent. Don't give up. And he couples this counsel with more comfort. He says, "I'm coming soon." Now, I know that sometimes when we hear that, we go, really? Like, it's been 2,000 years. Jesus' definition of soon sounds a bit different to my definition of soon. And I think I need to address that. And I've got two comments to make about that. The first is, don't forget what 2 Peter 3 verse 8 says. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So in a manner of speaking, yes, Jesus' definition of soon is a little different to ours. He sees things from a little bit of a different perspective, doesn't he? He is the eternal one. But I don't think that's the whole story here. It's not just referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. I think this is referring to an intermediate coming of Jesus Christ in the life and situation of the Philadelphian church. He needs to fulfill these promises that he's made, and he's going to come and do that spiritually in a manner of speaking. Promises to vindicate them, promises to preserve them. He's going to come in a significant way to them. And if you're scratching your head going, I don't quite get what you're talking about, let me try and unpack it. I have said this in passing a few times, but I think it's worth repeating. We live in what is called the in-between. The theologians like to call it the time of the already but not yet. It's the in-between time. And in this time, it's the time between the first and the second coming of Jesus. And in this time, we experience in part what we will experience in full. We experience what Jesus has achieved for us in his death and resurrection right here, right now, but we don't yet experience what Jesus will achieve for us at his physical second coming at the end of the age. Now, as we experience this, we need to be careful in the in-between, because sometimes we can expect too much and sometimes we can expect too little. We can expect too much. Like, guys, we're not in heaven yet. We're not in the new heaven and the new earth with the new body, with the new Jerusalem, and with the Lord living with us, as it were, in that way. We're not there yet, so we can't expect that now. But sometimes we expect too little, right? So we think, well, there's just nothing that we're going to experience until he comes again. And that's not true either. We've got to find the sweet spot in the middle. We can expect the living Lord Jesus to intervene in the here and now in significant and powerful ways. I'm coming soon, as it were, coming powerfully now. But we can also expect him to come at the second coming. And so I think when Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming soon," he means two things. He means this end of the age coming, and he means this intermediate coming into the situation and circumstances of the church in Philadelphia to bring fulfillment to the promises he's made. Now, it's not like he's not already there, right? Like Jesus made that promise, "I will be with you always to the end of the age." He's already there, but it's a manifest presence and working out of something very specific in their circumstances. Okay, so now having counseled the church to hold on, and telling them that he's coming soon, he says, he gives motivation. And the motivation is so that no one will take your crown. And on the screen there, you can see the word Stephanos. Stephan is a name we sometimes give to people. It means crown. It's the Greek word for crown, and it's actually an athletic and military word. And if you've been here for a couple of weeks, you would know that. It was given to the victor. Here's the crown, to the athlete who won, or to the soldier who won. The athlete who ran the race and won was given the Stephanos. The soldier who fought the battle and won was given the Stephanos. And so Jesus is likening the Christian life here to athletics and to the military. What happens to the athlete who walks off the track? Well, hopefully his coach gives him a talking to, and he gets back on the track and he gets back in the race, or she gets back on the track and she gets back in the race. But in reality, if that athlete doesn't, they won't get the medal. The same applies to the soldier. What happens to the soldier who walks off the battlefield? Well, hopefully their superior leader would give them some serious talking to. They get back onto the battlefield and they'll complete the battle. But if they don't, they won't get the medal. And the same applies to the Christian. What happens to the Christian who gives up and becomes disobedient and becomes faithless? Well, hopefully the pastor or someone in the church gives them an encouraging talking to, and they get back in and get back on track. But if they don't, they won't get the Stephanos. And so this is a reminder to all of us here today. Don't give up. Don't become disobedient to your Lord. Don't become faithless to your Lord. This is not a call to perfectionism, because we cannot be perfect, but we can be obedient and faithful. And when we mess up, we can say sorry and keep moving forward and get up. When we are faithless, we can say sorry and renew our faith. We want to keep in on the track and in the battle. Otherwise, we'll forfeit the Stephanos. When we come now to the covenant, the promise, he's counseled them, and now he gives a promise not just to them, but to all who are victorious. And this word victorious is also an athletic and military metaphor. It's for those who overcome, for those who have victory, for those who conquer. And in this context of this letter, it means those who hold on, those who remain obedient and faithful and persistent to the Lord. So the first part of the promise is that Jesus says he will make them a pillar in the temple of his God. Never again will they leave it. And remember, going back to the context of this letter, these Christians were kicked out of the synagogue. No matter, they will have something far better. They will not only be in God's temple, they will be part of God's temple, and they will never have to leave God's temple. They will always be in there. Remember the earthquake and its reminder of the instability and the impermanence of things? That's a backdrop to this promise, which is, I'm going to give you stability and I'm going to give you permanence in the presence of my God. Now, again, this harkens back to both of the Isaiah verses that were alluded to earlier. The first was Isaiah 22, remember, about Eliakim, the steward who would be given the key of David. And earlier I read verses 20 to 22, but verse 23 says this, and hear how similar this verse is to what Jesus is promising. I will drive him like a pig into a firm place. He will become a seat of honor for the house of his father. So similar to what Jesus is saying, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. God said to Eliakim that he would firmly establish him. He would give him permanence and security. He's saying the same to the victorious here. He will drive us like a pig into a firm place. We will be pillars in the house of God. And the second passage that was alluded to was Isaiah 40. Remember the passage about vindication, about God's people being proved to be right. And there, God's people are told that their oppressors will come and say, you are the city of the Lord. You're the city of the Lord. And there's the idea of being a pillar in the temple of God. You're part of the city. You're a living stone in the new temple made up of believers. Now, as if that's not enough, I mean, encouragement on encouragement for this little church, Jesus promises that three names will be written on them. The name of his God, the name of the city of his God, the new Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven onto the new earth, and his new name. When you write your name on something, what are you saying? Ownership, yeah, this belongs to me. You get a new Bible, you write your name, it's my Bible. Okay, but I am willing to share it. So when Jesus says he's going to write these things on his people, he's saying, I own you, you belong to me. There's a sense of belonging here. Remember I spoke earlier about the loss of a sense of belonging. I've lost that sense of belonging to the people that I worshipped with, but I have a new sense of belonging. And these things are going to show, well, you belong to God. God's name is on you. Where do you belong? You belong in the city of God, the new Jerusalem. And who else do you belong to? Well, you belong to Jesus, the Son of God. It's a whole wonderful, encouraging sense of belonging. So, in conclusion, coming back to the backdrop of the earthquake, all of us long for stability and permanence. But I think all of us know how unstable and impermanent life can be. But Jesus gives us this glorious promise to give us stability, to give us permanence. We have the already stability and permanence, and one day we will have the not yet stability and permanence. And then coming back to the backdrop of being kicked out of the synagogue, all of us long to belong. If you Google belonging, all these articles from psychology will come up and tell you that belonging is like a human need, like water and food. We need a sense of belonging. And we're told here that Jesus promises to give us a sense of belonging. The already belonging we have even here this morning together, and the not yet belonging that we will have forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Holy Spirit, we thank you. We praise you, God, this morning, our triune creator, redeemer, and king, and also friend. We thank you so much for the message we've heard from this letter. Please help it not fall on deaf ears, Lord. But please, as Dorothy prayed earlier, bring, help us to be moldable, changeable. Please do a work in us as we move away. Help us not forget, Lord, what we've heard today. In Jesus' name, amen.